Do you follow international politics? Or maybe U.S. politics? If you follow international politics, you know there's chaos in the Ukraine right now, and in UK, the political scene there's a mess, or in the Middle East with what's going on from Syria and Israel and so on. Or in the U.S., you know what's happening there with the new president coming in. Well, in a sense, what we're dealing with here when we're looking at Naaman is international politics, because the northern kingdom of Israel, remember there was a split between Judah and Israel after the time of David's grandson under Solomon's son, there was a split. But the northern kingdom was having political challenges with Syria, and over time, the northern kingdom was becoming smaller and smaller and smaller as Syria kept attacking it. And we're told in the account that we read that Naaman, the commander of the Syrian army, was a great man. In fact, outside of the Bible, Jewish tradition has it, going way back, that it was actually Naaman that fired that arrow that hit in the back of the armor and killed one of the kings. And so he was a hero, in a sense, in Syria. The arrow went into Ahab, if you remember, and that's in 1 Kings. We are given an account, then, of the healing of an enemy of Israel, of Naaman. You notice in the account we read in Luke that Jesus said there were many lepers in the days of Elisha, but only the leper in Syria was killed. Now, he's a commander in the Syrian army. He's as powerful as you can get other than the king. He's got great wealth. He's got households with servants. But he had a problem. And that problem was he had leprosy. Now, it could not have been too advanced at this point where he wouldn't have been able to continue serving in the army, because he would have begun to have his digits and his nose and various things eaten away with the leprosy. So it wasn't too advanced. So in a sense, we can take Naaman's leprosy and we can apply it to ourselves, because we are all spiritual lepers. We are all diseased by sin. And Rod was mentioning in his opening comments there about the disease of sin that's afflicting us. But just like Naaman, there are people, all of us are diseased with sin, but some of our neighbors, some of the people we deal with, the outward manifestation of sin isn't as full as it could be. And so Naaman's leprosy wasn't as bad as it could become. So spiritually, people around us, their spiritual leprosy isn't as advanced as it could become. Nevertheless, he had leprosy. We need to know that we likewise have spiritual leprosy, and we need to realize that, and we need to look for a solution. Now, in his household, we're told that there was a little girl, and she had been kidnapped from Israel and taken into Syria, and she may have actually seen her family killed. But she was ripped away from her family, and she was serving Naaman's wife as a little servant girl. Now, notice about this girl. There's some things about us, about her, I should say. One of the things, she had a concern for Naaman. So she was a friendly little girl. It surprises that she didn't hold a massive grudge against her master. She was friendly, she concerned, she cared about him enough to tell him to go and see the prophet. She's also a little girl, but she had enough knowledge, even though she'd been taken captive and even though she'd been brought up in Israel, not in Judah, in Israel, and Israel had drifted away theologically, there was idol worship and so on, and yet she had enough information to be able to direct Naaman to the prophet in Israel. And so we can say that she was furnished by her parents with knowledge. And the Proverbs tells us that if we train up a child in the way he should go, he won't depart from it. And we can take that as a promise. It doesn't necessarily apply in every situation, but it's a general promise. So she was friendly. She was furnished. She's also forgiving because of the situation she's in. She even forgave the Syrian commander. And finally, she was faithful to her master and mistress. She had a faithfulness to them, but she also had a faithfulness to God. We do our works to our neighbors and to our employers and in our schools and whatever because we are faithful to God. I said final, but actually there's one other. She was fervent. She was a witness to the true God. She's an example of later in the history of Israel where various people are taken captive, like Daniel at the destruction of Jerusalem was taken into Babylon, and then later he served in the Persian Empire as well, right down to the time of Cyrus. We have Esther, who actually was married to a Persian king, to Darius. And then we have Mordecai, her cousin, older cousin. We have Ezra and Nehemiah. They all served in pagan governments. Nehemiah served one of the Persian kings, for example. And so these individuals are believers in the coming Messiah, and they're embedded in Babylonian and Persian governments, and they're actually concerned about the welfare of the kings and of their nations. And so this teaches us, like this little girl, that we need to be friendly to people. We need to be familiar with the Word of God so that we can speak and proclaim it. We need to be forgiving to our enemies. We need to be faithful to our masters, even if they're not believing, and we need to be fervent for the cause of Christ. This little girl stands as a tremendous witness to us. So Naaman listened to this little girl, and he went to the king, his king in Syria, and he asked him to send a letter down to the king of Israel and say, you know, heal my Naaman. And that's, he agreed to send the letter. At this point, Israel is what's called a vassal under Syria. There was still a king in Israel, but basically he had to pay tribute to the king in Syria. Now, why would this have happened that he was going to send the letter to the king in Israel? Well, first of all, there's an idolatry going on here, because in the ancient world, the kings, in Babylon or in Egypt or in Rome, for example, the kings were viewed as deities. And so if you wanted assistance, you would send to the king, because he was the head of the priests as well. That went, goes right back to the ancient Babel or Babel at the time of Nimrod, when under his, and that was in earlier Babylon, and they were building that tower up. That combination of religion and the civil government merging together is what's happening here. And so there's an idolatry going on. The other thing that is here is that he's going through an intermediary. He may have viewed Elisha, because the little girl's sent to the prophet, he may have viewed Elisha as a magi, that idea, a magician. And he sends through an intermediary. And I want you to note an irony right here. Think about this. The great commander of the Syrian army, what is he going to have to do? He's going to have to resort to a prophet in Israel and to the God of Israel. And that's where he's having to go? Like, this is incredibly ironic, what's going on. Nevertheless, he heads on his journey down south to go to Israel, to the kingdom of Israel. And the king of Syria sends along with Naaman a lot of money and a lot of changes of clothing, a lot of material things, because he's actually going to buy off the king of Israel. He had to figure he had to send a gift down. Well, in a way, it's no different today. People think that they can get merit with God by good works, by tithing to the church, those kinds of things, that they can earn a cure for their spiritual leprosy. In fact, every single religion other than Christianity is based upon that concept. If we do these things, then we will be saved. That is how it works. You got to do a pilgrimage, or you've got to do prayer five times a day, or you've got to make it in this almsgiving, and so on and so on. If you do these things, and if you keep a semblance of law-keeping, you will be right with God. Every religion except Christianity, because in Christianity, it is not based on our works, but it is based on the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross. And so this compensation is basically an attempt to buy off the prophet and the king in the south. Now, Naaman arrives in the southern, in Israel. He goes south, down from Damascus down to Samaria. And he has this letter, and he takes it to the king. He doesn't go to Elisha, he takes it to the king. We don't know which king this was. Many of the commentators would say it's Jehoram, but it really isn't important, because the focus isn't on what's going to happen with the king of Israel. It's the interaction between the commander of the Syrian army and Elisha, the prophet of God. The kings in Israel were basically all evil. Some were far worse than others, like Ahab. So it really is irrelevant which king it was. This king is absolutely clueless when Naaman arrives. He's a pure materialist. He has no idea how this problem of leprosy could be resolved. He has no idea why Syria is sending down to Israel and asking for help. He's got no idea how this is going to be dealt with. In fact, he thinks that Syria is trying to pick a fight with him. Basically, you heal Naaman, or we're going to send the armies down and take care of you. He didn't consider basic things that he should have considered. One was, take it to prayer. The southern kings often did that. In Judah, for example, Hezekiah went to prayer, just as an example. He didn't consider praying. He didn't consider going to the Pentateuch, because at that time that was the basic Bible they had. First and Second Kings and so on wasn't completed at that point. So he didn't consider going to the Pentateuch and seeing if what God would say about the situation. And he didn't consider going to a prophet. So he didn't consider prayer, the Pentateuch, or a prophet. Well, that tells us something, doesn't it? What we need to do is, first of all, we need to go, if we got a problem, we go to prayer. The next thing we need to do is go to the Bible. And we need to be where we can learn, for instance, the prophets in the preaching. So he had a problem. The king of Israel had a problem. He wasn't approaching it the right way. He wasn't going through biblical wisdom. And our governments are very much the same today. They are clueless about how to solve problems around them because they are not looking to the Word of God. And so it reflects, nothing's changed in governments when they don't take advantage of the Word of God. Now we have a contrast between the king and Elisha. And that contrast comes out. Elisha's absolutely confident. He says, send him to me. I will take care of him. So this is a prophet of God basically saying, I'm going to work a miracle. So obviously the Holy Spirit had empowered him to know that he was going to do it. Well, actually, he doesn't work the miracle when you think about it, but we'll come to that. But he had the confidence that God could perform a miracle. And why is this? Why does the prophet have this confidence? Because he knows that he has the message that this commander needs to hear. It's the same message, by the way, that Jonah took up into Nineveh, and he declared to the Ninevites, pagan nation, you need to repent. Well, this is what Elisha's doing. He knew that the commander of the Syrian army needed to hear the truth. And so he's confident in this. It's the same thing in our context. We need to have that extreme confidence in the Word of God, in the truth of it, that it is the solution to crime, to welfare problems, to our economic problems. The Bible has the answers if we will just look at it. And so the commander of the Syrian army is sent by the king to Elisha because Elisha said, look, I'll take care of him. So the commander is sent there. And here we have a very mighty commander of an army. And what does Elisha do? He doesn't even open the door of his little hut. He just sits in there. And what does the commander say? You know, I expect at least he would come down and maybe bow in reverence to me. What does Elisha say? Go and wash in the Jordan River. Unbelievable impertinence that you would send me to wash in a river of Israel? You've got to be kidding. And why isn't Elisha coming out and talking to me? Well, what is Elisha doing here? He is teaching Naaman some lessons. One lesson is he's deflating his ego. He's saying, Naaman, you need to be humble. Your power, influence, your riches, your splendor, your wealth are useless in dealing with your disease of leprosy. Absolutely useless. You need to be humble. He's deflating his ego. The second thing he's doing is he's giving direction. He's saying, Naaman, you need to go to God. The healing isn't from Elisha, It is from God that the healing is coming from. He's also giving a demand, something that Naaman needs to do. That is, obey. And he's saying, do it. Don't keep insisting on your own way. Do what God is commanding you to do. And finally, he is giving a diagnosis. What he's doing is testing Naaman's faith. Does Naaman really want to be healed? Then he's got to be willing to trust the words of the prophet and to trust God. We can take it exactly the same thing in our case. In our society, people with spiritual leprosy, they need to be deflated. They need to, their pride is their downfall right now. And this originated in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve thought that they could decide what needed to be done. People need to have their, be humble before God. They need direction. They need to read the scriptures. They need to study the Bible. They need to listen to the preaching. They need to take counsel from Christian friends. And so they need direction. Thirdly, they need to heed the demand of God, not to do what is right in their own eyes, but to do what God requires, which is summarized in the Ten Commandments. And they need diagnosis. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians that we need to examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith. We need to see if our hearts desire to be with God. Do we really want to be rid of sin? Do we want to live lives that will please Christ? Do we really trust God? We need a diagnosis. And so this is the same for us. The same thing that Elisha told Naaman to do is what we need to do, what the world needs to do. So how did Naaman respond? Did he go off in a rage? Initially, his national pride is there, isn't it? And we'll see that in a moment. But he was expecting this magi would perform a spectacular work and would heal him. Just a magical display. Well, this is the same thing today. Men despise the teaching of the Bible. And the only way that they will listen, they'll say, only if I see God work a miracle would I believe. Naaman thinks that the rivers of his homeland up in Syria are better than the Jordan. Why couldn't I go and dip in Abana and Pharpar? Aren't they better? Now, granted, they may have been cleaner rivers. The Jordan is pretty salty, for one thing. It flows from the Sea of Galilee into the Dead Sea, and it's probably not the cleanest of rivers even at that time. And the rivers in Syria were probably a lot cleaner and nice, fresh, clean water. And so he's got this national pride that says, what's wrong with my rivers? You know what this is? This is a perfect example of people think they know better than God how things should be done. It's the same conceit that we all have. If I were God, I would do things this way because I know better than God. This is unbelievable. Hubris and pride challenging the Creator. Thankfully, Naaman had some wise counselors. They said, Father Naaman, you know, what are you doing here? They obviously cared about him enough to challenge him and bring him down from his high horse, as the expression is. They were like this little Jewish girl in a sense, and they were used by God to give Naaman counsel. I don't know if they believed. They might have been surprised at the end of the miracle and actually believed. But it's interesting that God is using unbelievers to direct Naaman into the right way. And Paul tells us something interesting. You know, he's not talking necessarily about unbelievers, but listen to what Paul says. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. This little despised servant girl, these servants of Naaman, they were used by God, the weak things of the world, to direct and to counsel. So Naaman's pride is brought down, and he realizes that he doesn't have to go off and do a Herculean task, you know, like cleaning the Augean stables or capturing the Cretan bull or maybe getting the belt of the queen of the Amazons, those kinds of things. He didn't have to go and do that, or killing the Hydra. That isn't what he was called to do. He was just told to do something real simple. Go and dip in the Jordan River 7 times. Do you see how this is? People think that they can earn their salvation their way. And all they're told to do is, what does the Apostle Paul say? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's that simple. So what does Naaman do? He didn't walk off in a huff. He humbled himself. He took the advice. He followed the advice of his servants. And he went and he dipped in the river. He didn't go running off to visit many doctors. He didn't go off and look for a Syrian magi. He did what the prophet of God recommended to him. It's the same thing in the spiritual realm. If we're on a religious quest, and we're trying to find answers, deep questions. How did we get here? Why is there evil? What's the direction or purpose for my life? How do I get out of autopilot and off of the treadmill? How can I fill the void in my soul? Well, it's simple. You'll be forever searching until you discover the direction Elisha gave. And basically that is to do what God tells you to do. If you're an unbeliever today, your quest has to end with one thing: going to the Word of God. That's where you have to end it, going to Jesus as he's presented in the Bible. Now, what is the result? Naaman is healed. It's amazing. A miracle. Just by dipping in a semi-polluted river, his leprosy is cured. Now, why was this miracle performed by God? Why? Do you realize that a few years later, Naaman would grow old? He would become weak and decrepit? His mortal remains would be put into a tomb. Even the situation with the miracles that Jesus performed, raising Lazarus from the dead, or the son of the widow of Nain, or the healings, all of those individuals, even Lazarus, eventually grew old and they die. What is the purpose of the miracles? It's not a temporal purpose, because in a sense, if it was purely temporal, they all failed. Every miracle failed if it's purely temporal. No, the reason the miracles are performed is as a pointer to spiritual healing, which only God can provide. Only through the God-man, Jesus Christ. The physical healing miracles are to point to spiritual healing and to direct us to Christ. So he dipped himself in the river seven times. Now, this is a bit of a supposition here, but the fact that it was seven times may be something along the lines of what we see in Revelation chapter 1 at verse 4, where the operation of the Holy Spirit is referred to as the seven spirits. Perfect salvation. He was born again. It's going beyond just his physical leprosy being cured. The fact that he was healed, he was saved, and the word saved in the New Testament in particular can mean healed and can also mean salvation. It probably is a hint that he was spiritually cleansed, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The fact that that's a sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit. And it appears from a little later in 2 Kings chapter 15 at verses 17 to 19 that Naaman was a believer. I can't be emphatic on this, but I think that when we arrive in heaven, we are going to meet Naaman. Because not only was his physical leprosy cured, but his spiritual leprosy was cured. And he became a believer in the true God. Do we then hear this message? We need to dip in the river of life, which is coming from Jesus Christ, and we need to be saved. Amen. Please stand.